Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray, as we continue in your presence this morning, communing with you by the provisions of these means of grace, that you would now take the foolishness of the preaching preach to strengthen the faith of those who believe, and that this would be for us the very sword of the Word of God, that this would be for us the shield of faith, the helmet of our salvation, our loins girded with truth, and our feet shod with the gospel of peace, that we might be indeed true soldiers of the cross, overcomers who follow the Lamb and who conquer in his name. Amen. Many today are making convincing arguments that it's impossible to separate religion from politics. Some advocate a rather explicit combination of politics and religion, some sort of theocratic church-state society, reinvigoration of what in medieval times was called Erastianism, the idea that the state would be given responsibility to enforce religious dogma and practice. There are huge percentage of the population of the world that live under such systems as Islam, which is a theocratic system. Even the nation of India now is suggesting that they are going to change the name of their country from India to Bharat, which is a more ancient Hindu name of that territory, because of the adamant insistence that we combine our religion with our politics. Indeed, even for atheists, so-called, politics assumes the role and function of religion in that person's experience and dynamics. I therefore agree with those who say we as image of God are homo religiosus. We are by definition religious beings. That is of the very essence of our human identity. And Satan preys upon that. He preys upon this propensity that man has to religionize his politics and to politicize his religion. And this is what we see as we turn back once again to the exposition of Revelation, coming again to chapter 13. Here we saw in chapter 12 the dragon. And the dragon now is in pursuit of the woman. And we're told in chapter 13 of the two agents by which the woman is persecuted, the two beasts, the one of state power and the other the one of religious conviction. And again, the purpose of the dragon is to persecute the church. We've considered in our study already the first beast of state power, and last time we were introduced to the second beast, reading in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So here is one who looks like a lamb. We're alerted that this is a false Christ. This is a deceptive Christianity, because when we listen, we hear the message of the dragon. It's authorized by the dragon, and this second beast works in cooperation with the first beast that we were introduced to in the first 10 verses of chapter 13. So here is the propaganda arm of the state, set to convince the earth dwellers to give worship to the first beast. And in so doing, as we will see, he promotes a false pseudo-resurrection, a doctrine, a fake miracle, or a revival of a theocratic system that looks like it, having once died, now is reinvigorated. Many interpreters opt for that last interpretation, the revival of a Roman-like emperor worship, in which the emperor is a figure of the Antichrist, the first beast combined with the second, whose authority is supported and promoted with religious conviction and devotion. So John, I believe, and I tend to that third interpretation, warns us of a counterfeit theocracy, a counterfeit trinity, the dragon and the two beasts imitating the triune God himself. And this is done for two purposes. One, to deceive mankind, and two, to make you apostatize. And that's what we read of in verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So we look, first of all, in our subject this morning, demonic deception, we look first of all at verse 13 to see deceptive signs. Deceptive signs. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." As we read earlier in our worship from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the description of the Antichrist by the Apostle Paul is that he is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So here is the one who is seen to deceive the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, with signs that he performs. Why are false miracles so enticing? Because there is such a thing as true miracles. Remember, the evil one counterfeits what's genuine. Satan deceives by mimicking the power of God, the God who raises the dead. And that is the significance of biblical, legitimate miracles. They are significant of the God who gives life to the dead. He gives sight to dead eyes. He gives hearing to dead ears. He gives mobility to dead limbs. So much so that he even comes to the son of the widow of Nain and raises him from the dead. That's what miracles symbolize. It's another one of those words, friends, that gets battered around in our day with such carelessness and such imprecision. Oh, that was a miracle. Be careful what you say is miraculous. The Bible describes and defines its own terms. And here is one who wants to fake you out by false miracles. Do you remember Pharaoh's magicians? They were able to imitate the first three of the 10 plagues visited upon them by Moses. I suggest to you that as the end draws near, the one who was empowering those magicians has crafted his skill and is a real good magician and a deceiver. What was the result of those fake miracles? What happened as a result of those fake miracles? Well, we know. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wasn't impressed because he accepted the fake miracles. And even when the magicians could not imitate the power of God and told him, "This is the finger of God on you," he was hardened, and he hardened his heart. And this is the design of the evil one. We see that he imitates Elijah in our text where he calls fire down out of heaven. Well, that's what Elijah did in 1 Kings 18 when he called fire down on Mount Carmel that ate up the sacrifices that were offered in competition with the priests of Baal. In likewise 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahab sends him battalions of 50 in order to capture him, and fire comes down and destroys them. And here we have an imitation of that kind of thing. It's the kind of thing that John and James wanted to perform when the Samaritan village did not accept Jesus and they wanted to call fire down from heaven in Luke 9:54. We might look at that and say, well, that's a commendable expression of faith after all, to assume you have the wherewithal of an Elijah-like ministry. And indeed, an Elijah-like ministry, as you turn back to chapter 11 in Revelation, is what is the ministry of the two witnesses. There's a legitimate fire that falls in chapter 11, verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, the two witnesses, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So here is a deception, not only of Elijah. Dear friends, this is a deception of the two witnesses. This is the evil one deceiving your responsibility to bear witness to the world. And the world, instead of listening to the witness of the church, is more attuned to listen to the witness of the beast. The phenomenon of fire is prophetic, and the testimony of the church ought to be that which is effective, like Elijah's ministry, like the two witnesses is in this ministry. But here, the beast imitates the very ministry of the two witnesses, imitates the ministry of the church. He does this, notice, in the presence of, that is, in front of the face, in the sight of. He does it in the sight of men. In the ESV, the NIV, they translate that the people. Who are they? Well, they're described twice in verse 14. They are those who dwell on the earth. They are the people whose lives are completely consumed in the immediate and the now, and they live in a little bubble of the temporal, and they do not think nor understand that they have an eternal destiny. Where does this happen? In the face of, in the presence of, who? The men, and in the presence of the beast. So that the second beast acts as a mediator. He brings people and the Antichrist together. Notice chapter 13 and verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the beast, whose fatal wound was healed. Here he acts in the presence of, in the face of, in the representation of one purpose, for the sake of the beast, to get men to worship the beast. But brethren, I again say to you, do not be deceived. At the end of chapter 12 and verse 17, John tells us what the game plan of the dragon is. He's using these two beasts for this end. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ. Do you bear the name of Christ? Do you testify to be a Christian? Do you take that name to yourself personally? and tell people and stand among men in your day and generation and say, I'm a Christian, you do that, you've got a target on you. And the evil one is going to use all the pressure that he can. And the deception of all the people around you who are unconverted is part of his strategy to entice you to violate the sanctity of that name. He hates that name. And he hates anyone who bears that name. That's his end game, to persecute the woman. And so he works to situate the church in the context of a theocratic, this politicized state authorized structures in a theocratic pagan idolatry. And he uses powers and principalities, authority structures, social institutions to press against the Christians. That's the concept behind the word tribulation. It's a pressure that comes against you. Do not be conformed to this world. It's the same kind of thing. It's pressing on you from all sides. Do not be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by thinking with the vitality of resurrection life and power. So getting earth dwellers to worship idols, understand that's a strategy of the dragon in his persecution of the church. He wants to get Christians to apostatize. He wants to blaspheme the name. You remember, the beast is full of blasphemies. He wants to blaspheme the name. And he wants Christians to become so enticed with the things round about them and so enamored with the way that the pagans do things and how they order their lives and how they evaluate things, they end up incorporating those things into the church. And when they do that, they distance themselves from the core message of the church and set themselves up for deception. Not long ago, there was a movement in the Western church called the Emergent Church. It was the idea that we've got to be culturally relevant. We've got to incorporate cultural metaphors. We've got to incorporate cultural practices. We've got to incorporate cultural media technologies and so forth. And we've got to be relevant. Well, the Emergent Church had a missions strategy. I encountered it and wrote about it in a degree that I took. It's called the Insider Movement. It's the idea that a Muslim who professes Esau according to the Quran could still stay within the realm of Islam inside and yet somehow be recognized by the Western Christian, by the Western missionary as still being a Christian. I argued against that in my paper. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And there are many of God's people today and maybe tomorrow. For them to respond to the summons to come out is going to cost them their life in this age. But that's how they overcome them, right? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Gregory Beale, his commentary on page 709, writes, when purported Christian teachers take their primary cues from the surrounding culture instead of from God's word, they corrupt the spiritual covenant community by encouraging it to live by norms and a faith that ultimately opposes the reign of God by Jesus Christ. So the pressure that comes upon the professing Christian is, am I going to follow Christ the Lamb? Or am I going to follow this Antichrist who looks like the Lamb? But he says some pretty bad things. Deceptive signs, which brings us then, verse 14, to deceptive sayings, telling those who dwell on the earth. This is a speaking beast. Now, in redemptive history, and by that I mean the history that is recorded for us in the Bible, that begins in the Garden of Eden and takes us through the history of the world unto the end times, in the history of redemption, God will couple miracles with words, acts with words. Through his prophets, he will tell his people, I'm about to do something, I'm going to act. And then he acts. And when he acts, his prophets again come to the people and say, now let me define for you the meaning of what has just happened. Let me give you words coupled with the act in order that you might understand how to interpret the act in the light of the words. And those words will also then tell of future acts so that we can understand when there is a future act to come, there'll be more words because God acts and speaks with miracles and revelation, acts and words. What was the last act of God that was accompanied by with revelatory words? What is the next act of which God tells us, with which we will expect there will be more revelatory words? Answer that question and you situate yourself in redemptive history. You see, the big question of Bible interpretation, one of the questions, concerns the nature of the time in which we presently live. It's the nature of the time that John has been speaking to us about in the book of Revelation. Do we live in a time right now when God is doing miracles and revealing new words? That's how God works, acts and words. Do we live in a time like that? I'm looking at some of you, and I know there are people in your lives who are pressing you to answer that question with the word yes. You see, in redemptive history, there have been concentrated periods of time when God does miraculous acts and speaks new words of revelatory truth. And then there are protracted periods of time when the people of God are called to live in obedience to the last revealed acts and words of God while they anticipate what has been told them is another future act which will be accompanied by more revelatory words. Brethren, I see us living in that time. The last time God acted with revelatory words was in that complex of events associated with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Those words that began by that voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. And the acts that he performed, unprecedented, baptism. And then he introduced the Lamb of God, who acts and who speaks, culmination of which is in his death and resurrection. He then, endowing his apostles with the Holy Spirit, acts and speaks so that this book is what you've been given for this period of redemptive history. This is the Word of God, and it is in this book that the revealed words of God are entrusted to you. So you need not look for other words from any other source, and you need not be deceived by somebody who is able to perform something that really astonishes you and then comes along and says, now let me give you some words with that. No, thank you. The next act is the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and bringing each one of us into the day of final judgment. And you'll know when that's happening. And you'll hear words, revealed words. And until then, we live by faith in this once for all given to the saints, revealed word of God. You see, this Bible is the deposit of the apostles' ministry to you. you are still being spoken to in these words. The second beast counterfeits a time. Oh, the utopian philosophers and politicians have preyed on this all throughout history. We're going to enter into a new time. It's going to be unprecedented. It's never, mankind has never seen the kind of civilization we're going to build for you, both for me. We're going to arrange our economy. We're going to arrange the way we live. We're going to arrange things in such a way, it's unprecedented. It's going to be a new time, a new era, a new epoch. And the evil one counterfeits that sense of eschatological time, that kind of Sabbath longing that we looked at Sunday school. And he counterfeits, says, we've come to this new time, and look, God is now acting. God is now speaking. And he wants those false signs to be the occasion to bring forth lies. The signs have a propaganda purpose. People see fire coming out of heaven, and they're told by the second beast to worship the first, build an image for him, honor him as though he's divine. You see, Christians are driven by an eschatological hope. We are hoping for the return of Christ at the end of the age. Well, the beast mimics that and gives to people an eschatological hope, a truncated eschatology, a shortened and abbreviated hope. Your hope for this time of utopian peace and it's now. It's now. Ever since Genesis 3:15, men have been looking for a Messiah figure, for someone to bring them into this wonderful time. And this second beast, in cohort with the first, manages to deceive the entire world to think that finally we've all entered into that Sabbath rest. We've all entered into that time of utopian peace. It's all very oppressive for the church. She has to live, we have to live, awash in a flood of demonic lies coming out of the mouth of the serpent, as we saw in chapter 12. The authorities all around us, the institutional voices that claim our attention, that claim our allegiance, all compelling us to believe lies. All around us, professing Christians and otherwise historically sound churches are collapsing into apostasy. Loved ones in our family are standing against us. We're encountering anti-Christian propaganda in our work, in the media, in private conversations with people in our neighborhood. Well, where is God in all of this? Do you see it? He's there. He's there. He's there in verse 14. We've seen it before. It was given to him. Who's doing that? Remember? That's a divine passive. This is an indicator of the activity of the sovereign God who is working in all things. Now, the immediate, proximate giver is the dragon. It's the dragon in verse 4 and 5 who gives his authority and power to the first beast so that that first beast might wage war with the saints and overcome them. And it is the dragon who gives his authority over men in verse 7. He's the proximate giver. But you remember what Jesus told Pilate? And Pilate said, "Don't you know my authority over you?" What did Jesus tell him? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." So John reminds us, yes, the dragon is active. Yes, the beasts are active. And yes, they have a very impressive power and authority. But they're all on a leash. They can only do what God permits and what God has determined. And when they do their worst, and their worst is what? They can kill you. And when they do that, You're an overcomer because you're going the way of the Lamb in the power and promise of the resurrection. So it is our union with Jesus and his love for us from which nothing can separate us. That is the unalterable reality that endures from this passing age into the age to come. So we are not to be caught up with deceptive signs, nor are we to be caught up with deceptive sayings, which brings then us, thirdly, in verse 14, an idol of the resurrected Antichrist. Looking at verse 14, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. The Sanhedrin was a religious court, right? But it was serving the Roman authorities. And it cooperated with the Roman authorities in order to kill Jesus. And here we see religious leaders who have made an idol out of their social status and who worship their social power and their wealth rather than God, so that they seek the approval of men rather than the approval of God, and they sacrifice revealed truth to the idol of social status and power, and desire rather to listen to the words of rabbis and of Roman governors, words that they take and give more credence to than the very words of God and his prophets. As it was in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar made a huge image of himself and required people to bow down to this image. We read of that in Daniel 3. And in John's day, the Roman emperor cult was replete with visual tokens and symbols and statues of emperors and other gods that lined the streets and the temples where the emperor was to be extolled, honored, and worshipped. Simon Kistemeiter writes, "The pervading presence of temple and statues dedicated to Roman emperors was overpowering for the followers of Christ in the province of Asia. Only true and living faith could keep them from succumbing to this pressure." Remember, in chapter 9 of Revelation, at the conclusion of the sixth trumpet, after the unleashing of the locusts and the war horses that we interpreted as apocalyptic symbols of lies and deceptions and oppositions, how do we find the rest of mankind, these ones who are now being deceived by the second beast? Verse 20, chapter 9, Revelation, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That's idolatry. So as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. John completes the cycle of the trumpets in here in at this juncture, and he profiles a population of the planet that's given to idolatry in the worship of demons, a global culture of violence and sexual immorality. The word sorceries is the Greek word pharmakeia. We get the word pharmaceuticals from that. It's a drug-induced occultism. And it's all focused on Antichrist deception and endorsed by religious propaganda of the false prophet, the second beast. And here is this image. Here is this Nebuchadnezzar-like function of emperor worship that becomes the central focus of all cultures' affections and ambitions and devotion. The image enforced the idea that the first beast has now been resurrected from the dead. We read in chapter 13 and verse 4, "I saw one of his heads as if had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." The fatal wound was healed. This is a resurrection. And verse 12, "He exercises authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." And now for the third time, John is telling us about this fake resurrection. For here we read in verse 14 that this was a wound that he received because of the sword. John is telling us this three times. Why? Why is he repeating three times the fact that the world is going to be impressed by something that looks like a resurrection from the dead? Well, I venture an interpretation of the word sword here. That interpretation is that the sword is the word of God. And the resurrection of the first beast, as I intimated earlier, is a revitalization of emperor-like worship that has now gripped the entire globe. Now, through the course of the history of the church since the resurrection of Christ, this project of the evil one has been, on occasion, fatally wounded, in that the church has lived in a spectrum of political and ideological systems, and some of them have indeed approximated an emperor worship-like devotion. Think of the kamikaze pilots of the Japanese in World War II. Think of the way in which the people populating North Korea are taught to view their leader. False Christs abound. But it has been in many places through the course of history in the church age that the influence of Christianity, Christ's sword, has affected an appreciation, listen to me, an appreciation for common grace, an appreciation for man as image of God, male and female, an appreciation for natural law that is written, the work of the law written into the consciences of men. And through the sword, through the light of the Word of God and the testimony of the church, there have been occasions in which the emperor worship kind of thing characteristic of the Roman Empire in John's day was submerged beneath this common grace notion of man and some semblance of goodness. I referenced that when we spoke of the earth drinking in the flood of the dragon, and referenced that as being the earth being revitalized, if you will, or sustained in common grace goodness. I'm so glad. Someone asked me, I told you in Sunday school, what country you want to live? I finally said, all right, America. At least I can assume that the people pulling up to the red light are going to stop. Except in Philly. Never mind. With all the places in the world, you're not sure whether that red light is signaling the same thing that it is to them as they are to you. And you have to learn how to drive with the other guy's brakes. There are times when the church has affected a salt and a light to the surrounding world around it. And as a result of that, men have become aware of the dignity of being human and of the goodness of a common work ethic. I'm glad, for the most part, I can do business with people and believe that they're actually telling me what is the truth, that whatchamajugi in my car is really a broken whatchamajugi. And whatchamajugis today are going to cost this much money. And I'm like, okay, I believe you. Because I don't know my whatchamajugi from my whatchamathingy. You're a hard crowd this morning. Stop doing that. So I'm thankful for common grace. But brethren, common grace isn't strong in every place. And apparently there will be a day in which the common grace of a global culture will be so dismantled by the attacks of the evil one upon the goodness of man as image of God, even to such an extent that the human being no longer understands the difference between male and female, and lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold, and now you have a population that is prime to be deceived by an Antichrist figure and follow somebody who's going to get us out of this mess. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to the first beast that the second beast will then be able to point to and say, see the resurrection? But I want to tell you, brethren, sometimes your enemies will tell you things that your friends don't. Because your friends love you and they put up with you with the things that are annoying. Or they're Christians and they forbear and they forgive you. But sometimes your enemies will come up and say, this is the thing about you, right? Well, your enemy is coming up to Christianity here. Dear people, hear this. Your enemy is coming up to Christianity here and telling you, do you want to know what the crux of your religion is? Do you want to know what the central thing about you, what it really is? Listen to the deceptor. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's the life of Sabbath blessing. It's the life given by the God who raises the dead. It's the resurrection. That's our message. Many of you sat under a study in which I endeavored to show you from the book of Acts that the resurrection was the central motif of the preaching of Peter and of the preaching of Paul. And every one of the court scenes from the second half of the book of Acts, where Paul was being brought up in a courtroom, the reason he was there, he makes it clear it's because he's preaching the resurrection. Is that what the world is hearing from the church today? The resurrection? Well, the evil one is going to concoct a false Christianity with a false eschatology, a false hope, and he's going to predicate it upon some false resurrection and deceive people by saying, see, believe in the resurrected emperor, the resurrected Antichrist, and he's going to lead you into a time of utopian blessing. And it's all a ruse. It's all a deception. You see, whatever this life is in verse 14, he brought him to life. It's not resurrection life. That's a lie. It's a fake resurrection. It's a fake life. It's not a life that has triumphed over death. It is a false resurrection. And this is purported, fourthly, by a living, speaking idol in verse 15. And it was given to him to breathe to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Again, it was given. Recognize the sovereign working of God, even through secondary agents like the dragon, who authorizes and gives to the beast. Nonetheless, these things are transpiring because the God we serve is sovereign and in control, and as we heard last week, uses sin sinlessly. John is pointing to realities that transpire behind and through our empirical five-sense experience of life. So what men see, evidently, is an animated idol that represents state power of the first beast, and then they're subjected to the ministry of a Holy Spirit-like effect of the second beast, who's transparent to the first beast, who is a fake Christ. And he breathes to the image of the beast. And the beast, the image, as it were, becomes a focal point of life, becomes a focal point of animation. You see, now the evil one is imitating the Creator who breathed life into his image in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And then he mimics the resurrected Christ in John 20:22 after the resurrection, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The ancient world knew of demonic activity. The arrival of Jesus brought Satan out of the occult darkness onto the stage, something we hadn't seen since Genesis 3, when the serpent confronted Adam. Exorcisms and demons were the ones who knew that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts chapter 13, Paul meets up with the magician Bar-Jesus Elymas in Cyprus. In Acts 16:16, in Philippi, he contends with a possessed slave girl whose masters were making money from her fortune-telling. In Acts 19:13, there are Jewish exorcists in Ephesus. Brethren, there are places at today and practices of the occult that are in our own present time. When I first came to Hunterdon County, in a little town not far from here, one of the first challenges of my 28-year-old self was to remove a satanic symbol from the window and the wall of the church. I never took a class in seminary about how to do that. And I sometimes wonder how demonic powers in Hunterdon County have been averse to Grace Covenant Baptist Church that meets at 35 Court Street. You think New Hope is a quaint little river town? Expect demonic opposition. Personally, thorns in the flesh, messengers of Satan. Corporately, set in a context of pervasive deception. Fifthly, in verse 15, we see the killing of the saints. And we've seen this several times in Revelation. If you didn't join in the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, where'd you go? As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where you go? The fiery furnace. When the emperors Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian built a temple or one of their statues in an Asian town, the entire population was forced to worship that statue upon pain of death. Gregory Beale writes, quote, "In Asia Minor, the culture increasingly expected public expressions of loyalty to the imperial cult, and local civil authorities, not untypically mandated by law, that inhabitants of towns and cities show varying degrees of support for the imperial religion. This occurred especially from the time of Domitian, AD 81 to 96, and onward. Such informal cultural pressure and formal civic insistence extended primarily to times of celebration and festivals. These festive occasions were usually related to the emperor's birthday or his arrival in a city. But we're also linked to celebrations of private associations, businesses, or to guilds. These festivals were held both in temples and in civic centers. City decreed to participate in the celebrations extended even to people being required to offer sacrifices on idols outside of their own homes as a festive procession passed by onto their final destination. There was an enforced idolatry in the time that John was writing to these seven churches. And they knew that if they stood in that culture and at that time and said, "Jesus is Lord, not Caesar," it was a very expensive thing to say. And when these pagan holidays, holy days, came about, Christians would tremble because that was the opportunity for opposition to intensify and mark them out as a people who wouldn't bow the knee. I ask you, are we seeing the emergence of pagan holy days? Christians with no conscience for Lord's Day worship, for Sabbath keeping, are now living in a culture that is telling them they have to devote an entire month to homosexual celebrations. And now I've recently heard that there is another proposal that citizens on the West Coast are being told to devote another entire month to transgender celebrations. Do you live in a pagan culture? Are there pagan holy days? Is there pressure being brought upon you to compromise your confession that Jesus is Lord? The cost of that profession is expensive, you see, because the authorities are able to level the death sentence upon those who do not comply. Now, it doesn't say how it is that they're going to be killed, but the word kill, it means take your physical life from you. Antipas was killed in Revelation 2:13. Remember the definition of witness? It means to testify, but when the Greek letters are transliterated into English letters, it turns into the word martyr. And it's at this point that John would say, they're being killed. The beast has overcome them. But John is also telling us, look at these things with spirit and opened eyes, because remember that it's those who bear witness even in the face of death. They are the true overcomers. They are the ones who truly overcome. How? You remember chapter 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast comes out of the abyss, will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. But verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. We overcome, brethren. We overcome. And those dear saints, your forefathers, who stood on the streets of these ancient towns back in the first century as that procession went by, and all their neighbors had their little altars bent out with the little incense burning, and they stood there and said, "No, Jesus is Lord." And then they took them and they paraded them down to the place of execution. My friends, they overcame. And those same forces are at work in our day. And my understanding of the book of Revelation is such that the evil one, Satan, who has been cultivating his craft for centuries, is going to bring these forces all together again and bring them to the forefront in the times immediately preceding the coming of Christ. So my observation, I get Christian news emails You put up a church website on the internet and you get stuff sent to you. And I read some of them because I don't want to be an ostrich with my head in the sand. I want to have some sense of what's happening and how I can speak to you in the context in which you live. And there are many who write these emails to pastors who make very, very compelling arguments that I need to use my pulpit to marshal your energy and get you involved in the political system. Now, some of these appeals are written by dispensationalists who fixate on the nation's treatment of the nation of Israel, and they convince the reader to think that if you're a real Christian, you're going to have insight into geopolitics. Some of the authors are Reformed, who I think have something of a Reformed romance with the Reformation, which the church is being called to, back to the magisterial reformers who had a vision of Christendom, the idea that a city will be Christianized, Zurich, Geneva, Heidelberg. Somehow we're going to get the civil government and the parsons, who back in that day had a lot more credibility than they do today, footnote, but that this would be a combination of the church and the state who would make a Christian society. But some, I have to confess, exert a real pressure upon my conscience and upon my sense of stewardship, because they're arguing that this is necessary if the church is going to be salt and light. We need to get into these issues that have to do with things like, well, you know what they have to do with. You know the agenda. These common grace issues of politics, and they come as urgent, and they come with a demand, and they make argument and say, look, if you're not going to enter into the political arena and voice biblical truth in these things, who is? So use your pulpit. You have been given this place. Look at the way the preachers in the Revolutionary War, see how they took their pulpits and churches into the war. There's a story of one man who mounted his pulpit with his robes and all on and made a case for the revolution, took off his robes, and there he had a Continental uniform underneath, and that man is all the hero of these people who are writing all of this. And I'm thinking, am I supposed to do that? I mean, I know ties are passe these days, but am I supposed to put on some sort of uniform of a government agency? Representing compelling force? Is that what you want this pulpit to be? You want to get the church political? Does that press you? Does that press on you? Does that pressure on you? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Come to prayer meeting. You want to enter into the battlefield with the powers and principalities? Come to prayer meeting. Pray for kings and those who have authority over you so that you might fulfill the responsibility that Christ has given to you as a church. That's where you get political, friends, as a church. Now, do you want to take up the cause of pro-life? Go for it. You want to march in an anti-homosexual parade and make a stand? Go for it. You want to get involved in a voting block to marshal your neighbors to vote for some moral common grace agenda? You're a citizen of this country. You've got freedoms. Go for it. But my friends, I'm not going to preach those things. I'm going to preach the resurrection. I'm going to preach the implications of being regenerated and being given resurrection life, so that resurrection life will give power to your marriages, to your families, to your work ethic, to the way you spend your time and your money, to the way you live in this present age as those who are already alive from the dead in Christ Jesus. And there's no political party that's going to preach that. There's no political agenda that's going to offer you the privilege of resurrection life. Am I making my distinction? I hope I own your conscience. You see, the crux of this deception is a false resurrection. So how can we fight a false resurrection? Living as a resurrected people. Living as a resurrected people. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. May God fill us with His Spirit. May God give us a vitality of life that is a light shining in the darkness and a healing influence of salt upon the consciences of men, that we, by credibility and force of life, will gain a platform to make it clearer to all, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're susceptible to deception. Truth is being trampled in the streets. Powers and principalities are pressing upon us from all sides. Give us a love of the truth. Make us to be people of truth, destined to live in the city of truth. Help us to be an outpost of that city, even here. And grant to us grace that we might follow Him, Christ Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. My words of benedictory encouragement come from Romans chapter 16 at the conclusion of Paul's letter to the church in Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.